Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark 6, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 29 this morning. Mark 6, 14 through 29, as we continue our way through the gospel according to Mark. Let me read our passage for us, and then we'll take a moment and pray specifically for our time in God's Word together. Mark 6, beginning in verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Let's pray. Father, right now, we just want to pause and ask for your help. Father, we acknowledge and confess that apart from the help of your Spirit that you have sent to dwell in us, we would be helpless as we come before the truth of your word. And so I pray that you would awaken us to the truth you intend to teach us, that you would give us understanding. I pray that you would guard my words this morning, that you would allow me only to say what is true about you and true about your word, and protect us from being led astray in any way. Father, I pray that through the truth of your word this morning, we would learn more about you, more about who your son Jesus is, and that we would learn more about how we can live our lives for the glory of his name. And so we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned last week, this is an odd passage to try and tackle, a passage we likely would never choose to deal with if we weren't just consecutively going through the gospel according to Mark. In fact, I don't normally do this, but out of curiosity, I actually Googled sermons on the beheading of John the Baptist, just because I was curious. And then as I was typing it, I realized I'm probably going to be on some FBI watch list for typing the word beheading John right into a Google search. But nonetheless, it's an odd passage. This isn't a passage we normally would turn to when we're looking for some encouragement or for some inspiration or for a daily quiet time, right? This is not the kind of passage we would read and look at. In fact, it's the kind of passage of the Bible that really tests our confidence in what Paul says to us in 2 Timothy 3. So in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul says to Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we normally don't, at least in our circles, in our church, we don't struggle with the first phrase of verse 16 of 2 Timothy. All Scripture is breathed out by God. That we accept that. Scripture is inspired by God. It's without error. It's His Word. But do we really believe that this passage is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, that this passage is profitable, even necessary for training in righteousness? And so my prayer is, my hope is that, Lord willing, by the time we get done walking through this, we're going to see that this passage precisely does that in our lives, that it does teach us, that it does correct us, that it does provide reproof for us, that it does train us for righteousness so that we can be equipped for every good work. And I feel like I say this almost every other week, but I just to say it again, we can never forget that there are no accidental passages in the Bible. If it's here, God wanted it to be here, and He wanted it to be here for a reason. It's not just to give us some interesting information about how John the Baptist died. It is that, but it's always more than that. God intends to teach us something through what He says to us, something about Jesus, something about the mission that God is calling us to as we live for the glory of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, the main driving point I think we will see as we move through this passage is that following Jesus is costly. Following Jesus is costly. It reminds me of what Jesus teaches, what He Himself teaches in Luke 14, verses 27 and 28. So this is Jesus speaking, and this is what He said. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? See, I think if we're being honest, in modern American Christianity, we just don't think about following Jesus in those terms. We just don't think about it that way. We don't think about it being costly. So, for example, if you, and I know not everyone did, but if you grew up in the church, if you've been in church for a long time and you've taken evangelism classes where they may teach you how to share the gospel with other people and how to lead people to Christ and how to disciple them, just reflect on your experience. How many times have you been told when you are speaking the truth of Jesus to someone to be sure and tell them to count the cost of following Jesus? How many times have you been told when you're talking to someone who needs to know Jesus that one of the things you ought to say to them is, your life probably will get more complicated if you follow Jesus? It might not be easier. It might be more difficult if you follow Jesus. And I just want to be sure you're aware of that. I want you to count the cost of what it's going to be like to give your life to Jesus. There's a cross you're going to have to bear. You see, so often we try to sell Christianity as a self-improvement scheme that's going to make your life easier. You're going to be healthier. Maybe even you're going to be wealthier, and everything's going to be easy breezy from now on if you follow Jesus. But that's not the message of the Bible. Jesus Himself said, we have to bear a cross and we need to count the cost. Now, it is counting the cost. It's putting reality on a scale. And it's saying, yes, we're going to have to bear a cross on this side of the scale, but the weight of glory on the other side of the scale makes it worth it. Jesus is worth every cross we have to bear. Jesus is worth every cost we have to endure, every suffering, every hardship. He's worth it because we're going to have an eternity of joy and satisfaction in Jesus Christ, and every moment of suffering and hardship we endure in this life makes it worth it. But Jesus says we need to have the right expectations as we prepare to follow Him. That's what He says in Luke 14. He says, if you're going to build a tower, first sit down and count the cost, whether or not you have enough to complete it. Are you going to continue in faithfulness if it costs you something? That's what Jesus is saying when he says, count the cost. And we've seen this theme develop in Mark 6 already. We see Jesus has been going from town to town in Mark, and he's been doing these miraculous things, teaching in amazing ways. He's been healing people who were lame. He's been raising people from the dead. He's been healing people who couldn't find cures for a long time. He calmed the storm. He's done all kinds of amazing things, and he comes back to his hometown at the beginning of Mark 6, and he is rejected. They want nothing to do with him. And then he sends his disciples out, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 6, two by two, and he has to remind them, look, you're not going to be accepted everywhere you go. In fact, he has to tell them exactly what they need to do when they are rejected, because he assumes they're going to be rejected sometimes, if not most of the time. He's saying you have to count the cost. And that's why this passage is placed here. It's why it's here in this particular context, because as we'll see in a moment, most of this passage is a flashback. This happened, the death of John the Baptist happened before all this in time. It happened a while back. But Mark puts it here because he wants to put it in the context that following Jesus is not always easy. That there's a cost. And we have to count the cost of what it means to follow Jesus. And so, what I want to do this morning, it may be a little bit different. I want us to walk through this narrative, be sure we understand the events that transpired, just the actual factual events. So we're going to walk through this narrative story together, understanding what happened. And then at the end, I want to take a moment and reflect on four pieces of application for us and how we need to, what we ought to be learning from this passage and how we can live in obedience to what God is calling us to in this passage, and for how it is calling us to count the cost of following Jesus. And so let's now just take some time. Let's walk through this and be sure we understand what Mark is saying happened with this relationship between Herod and John the Baptist. So begin there in verse 14, and Mark says to us, King Herod heard of it. So let's just pause there really quick. And what is it that King Herod heard of? So this comes right on the tail of, as I mentioned a second ago, Jesus sent out the disciples, the apostles. He sent them out two by two, and he gave them authority to heal people and to cast out demons, and they are proclaiming repentance, and that people ought to turn to Christ in faith, or repent and turn to God, turn to Jesus in faith. And so he sends them out, and they go out in obedience, and it seems that that effort of multiplying the message and sending them out caused word, in combination with what was already known about what Jesus was doing, all of this happening, all of that came back to the ears of Herod. All this flurry of activity that was going on in the name of the authority of Jesus Christ got back to Herod. And here it says King Herod heard of it because Jesus' name had become known. And as this fame spread, there were all kinds of rumors going around about who this Jesus was. As you see there, some people said that perhaps this is John the Baptist and he's been raised from the dead. And that's the explanation for these miraculous things that are happening everywhere Jesus goes. Verse 15, others said, no, it's Elijah. Elijah was supposed to come back. Perhaps this is Elijah who has returned. And others said, no, it's just he's a prophet. He's another prophet in the long line of prophets like the prophets of old. And let's just pause there for a moment and recognize that essentially no one really understood who Jesus was. They recognized that he was powerful, that he was teaching with authority in ways they had never heard before, that he was performing miracles. But is it not odd that no one said, it's the Messiah? It's the one we've been waiting on for thousands of years that's been promised. Here he is. But you see, so many people, if not almost every person, believed that the coming Messiah, that the coming Christ, the long-awaited promised one all the way back from Genesis 3, was going to be a conquering king. It's what they were looking for. And here was Jesus from the small town of Nazareth, with 12 ragtag dudes following him around, right? Who a former fisherman, a couple of them, and a despised tax collector or two. Surely he couldn't be the Messiah. And so all these other rumors were going around about who Jesus was. But when Herod heard of it, he said, so Herod hears these rumors, verse 16, and he decides it's probably John. It's John whom I've beheaded, and he has been raised. So let's pause there for a moment. I want to bring a little bit of clarity to who Herod is, because I think sometimes we can get confused by this, because there's actually multiple Herods in the Bible. And we can easily forget that. It's not super important, but just to mention it for a moment. So the Herod we read about in the birth narrative of Jesus is actually Herod the Great. And we know that Herod the Great dies not long after Jesus is born, because God tells Joseph and Mary to flee because Herod is killing children two and under, males two and under. And so he tells Joseph and Mary to flee to Egypt, and they go. And Joseph is fearful to return until Herod dies and is no longer in charge. So that Herod, Herod the Great, is dead not long after Jesus is born. And if we don't think about that, we can think, well, the Bible contradicts itself, because here all of a sudden Herod's alive again. So that's Herod the Great. And Herod the Great had lots of kids. He had, I think it's 10 wives, and he had many sons, and they all took on his name, Herod. So this Herod is a son of the Herod the Great that we read about at the beginning of the Gospels. And so here's Herod again. And then as you read on, you'll read about another Herod in Acts who's also related to these Herods. And that's at least a third Herod that's mentioned in Scripture. And that Herod imprisons the disciples from time to time. And in Acts chapter 12, he actually is killed. His life is taken from him. By God, because he stands up to give a speech, and the people are so impressed by his words, they fall down and begin to worship him, and he doesn't give glory to God. He doesn't tell them to stop worshiping. I'm not God. And so God strikes him down, and it says he's eaten by worms and he dies. And so that's a third Herod. So this is not a faithful family. All right, this is a pretty terrible group of men, this family of the Herods. And so this Herod is a son of Herod the Great. And before Herod died, he wanted this kingdom that he was given rule over. So Rome had allowed Herod the Great to rule over this large area. And Herod said, well, before I die, I want to divide up what I have into four smaller kingdoms. And so this Herod was given rule over one-fourth of the portion of his dad's. And so that's the kingdom that Herod has. Now, it's important to remember that this was all under the Roman Empire. That no matter how powerful this Herod thought he was just a minion for Rome. He didn't really have ultimate power or his own independent individual wealth. He was just sitting on this throne, in a sense, this ruling position by virtue of Rome allowing him to. And so Herod ruled over this area. And here he is, and he is fearful that John, who he beheaded, has been raised. So everything after verse 16, beginning in verse 17, is a flashback. It's a going back in time to explain what was just said in verse 16. So when it says that Herod thought John, who he had beheaded, had been raised, 17 through 29 is all giving explanation to that statement. And it's important to realize that, because, I mean, Mark could have left it there. Herod said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. You could have left it there. That would have given a quick summary of what happened. But Mark wants to bring clarity to exactly what happened to John the Baptist, and there's reasons why he wants to bring clarity. One of which I think would be that he wants to show that John had not done something wrong or unrighteous, that he didn't deserve to be beheaded, that it was an unrighteous, malicious act on the part of Herod. But I do believe there's more to it than just that. Now, this must have been terrifying for Herod. So put yourself in his shoes and think about this for a moment. Think if you were in a position of power and you had a man executed and you genuinely believed that he had been raised from the dead, right? I would be terrified, wouldn't you? So Herod's terrified of the possibility of what's going to happen because he thinks that that John the Baptist has been raised. Of course, he is wrong. John has not been raised. He has mistaken Jesus for John the Baptist. But nonetheless, John the Baptist is terrified. And then Mark gives us the background of exactly what had happened to bring this to pass. So beginning of verse 17, we're told that Herod had actually arrested John, essentially, arrested him and put him in prison. And the reason he had done that is because Mark tells us that John kept saying, you see that in verse 18, John had been saying to, that's like present, he just kept on saying to Herod over and over again, verse 18, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And so what Herod had done is this other son of Herod, this other Herod, was married to Herodias. And this Herod said, I want your wife. And he essentially went and took her and made her his wife and just took her from his brother while Herodias was still married to Herod's brother. And he married her. And John the Baptist says to Herod, you can't do that. It's unlawful for you to do that. And he apparently didn't just say it once. He kept on saying it over and over and over again. And it doesn't seem that John was just out in the wilderness saying it. It seems that it says he was saying it to Herod. That he was in the physical presence of Herod saying these things to Herod, saying, you cannot have your brother's wife. It seems that Herod and John the Baptist had a really odd relationship. So there was some kind of personal relationship where John the Baptist was able to speak to Herod. We know that because of verse 20, because it says Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, yet he heard him gladly. So Herod had this turmoil going on inside him. I want to hear from John. He keeps rebuking me and telling me I'm wrong, but I don't really care because I'm really interested in all the other stuff he has to say. And so Herod was willing to keep him safe and to protect him because verse 19 tells us that Herodias, of course, was not so happy with John the Baptist. And you can imagine why. Here's this man telling this husband that he should put her away. So this is about preserving her lifestyle. This is about preserving her well-being. Because if Herod listens to John the Baptist, then Herodias is probably out on the street. See, it would cost Herod nothing to put Herodias away. He would still be on the throne. He would still have his life of luxury. It would affect him in no way, shape, or form to put Herodias away. But she knows if he listens to John the Baptist and puts her away, that she's going to be impoverished likely and no longer living the life of wealth that she lives. And so verse 19 tells us that Herodias had a grudge against John the Baptist and wanted him put to death. But she couldn't do it because Herod wasn't willing to, because he had this strange give and take respect for John the Baptist, even though John kept telling him that he was not, should not, could not have Herodias as his wife. So that's the background of what brings us to verse 21. Verse 21 says, an opportunity came. So Paul said, this is an opportunity. And so this was very intentional on the part of Herodias. She sees this as an opportunity. Herod throws a big birthday party. He invites all these influential people. It says in verse 21, nobles and military commanders and leading men of Galilee that are all there. Herod invites them all to this banquet, this big party, and Herodias says, here's my chance. So this was scheming and manipulative and intentional on the part of Herodias. And so verse 22 tells us that she sends her daughter in to dance for Herod and all these leading men of the region over which Herod had rule. And she dances in such a way that verse 22 says that she pleased Herod and his guest in a significant way, obviously. And so the king says to the girl, to Herodias' daughter, "Ask me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." Now, this was nothing more than showmanship on the part of Herod, because even if he had wanted to give away half the kingdom, he wouldn't have been able to, because it didn't belong to him in the first place. It was Rome's kingdom. And so it was really an empty promise Herod was making, but he wanted to show off for all his guests. He wanted to show his power and his might, and that he was not a weak ruler. And in fact, he could afford to give up half the kingdom and he would still be just fine. That's kind of the context. He's showing off for this group of people around him when he says this. Now, he wouldn't have been able to do that. And fortunately for Herod, that's not what she comes and asks for. And she goes back to her mom, who she knows is scheming and hoping something like this is going to come to pass. And she goes back to Herodias. And she says in verse 24, "For what should I ask?" And Herodias says to her daughter, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist." And so Herodias' daughter returns, and she says to Herod, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And so Herod has now put himself in a corner. He doesn't really want to execute John the Baptist, but if he doesn't do it, he's going to look weak, and he will not look weak in front of his contemporaries. And so, even though he's exceedingly sorry because of his oaths, he sends an executioner with orders to bring John's head, and that's exactly what happens. The executioner goes and beheads John and brings his head on a platter and hands it to the girl, and the girl takes it and gives it to her mother. And when John's disciples, you see there in verse 29, heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Now, this is a hard, gruesome, and depressing story to have to walk through. And now, I just want to mention this. Mark could have gone into a lot more detail. So the point of the story is not the gore of the story or the gruesome nature of the story. It reminds me of somewhat of the cross, just as a side point of application, that the authors of the Gospels could have gone into a lot more detail about the cross and the physical suffering that Jesus endured. And often you'll hear pastors do that. They'll go into a lot of detail about the exact physical pain that Jesus endured. And I'm not saying they're wrong to do that, but I'm just saying that wasn't God's main concern. If he thought we needed to know of the specifics of the physical suffering of Jesus beyond what he told us, he would have told us. Because the main point wasn't the physical suffering of Jesus. The main point was the fact that he stood in our place and that he took the wrath of God the Father on himself, which was infinitely greater suffering than any physical suffering Jesus endured. That he allowed himself to stand in our place and take the punishment for the sin that you and I deserved. And so I just mentioned that to say, don't get too distracted by the gruesome nature of what happens. It does play a role because of how light Herod took the life of John the Baptist, but it's not the main point of what happened here. So it's a difficult story to read, but it's here for a reason, and God wants us to learn something from this morning. He wants to train us in righteousness, and he wants to equip us for every good work, as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says to us. And so I want to take a few moments now and reflect on what God, through Mark, seems to be teaching us by placing this event in this spot in the gospel according to Mark. So as I said, the context here is the cost of discipleship, that it is costly to follow Jesus. And so I want to make four brief points of application from this passage. Number one, the world will think very little of what we know has eternal significance. The world will think very little of what we know has eternal significance. For me, the most difficult part of this account, of this story, to get my mind around is that the great John the Baptist's life ended as a party favor. It's almost incomprehensible. I mean, this is the man about whom parts of the Old Testament prophesy thousands of years before he was born, that a man would come and be a precursor to Jesus, that Elijah would come. And we know Jesus says John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the prophecy of the return of Elijah, that this is the one that we have been waiting for that would point us to the eventual Messiah. He would prepare the way for the coming one. This is the one who, when Elizabeth was barren and the angel came to spoke to her, she couldn't have children, and the angel blessed her with John the Baptist and gave her. And Luke chapter 1 tells us that in the womb, John the Baptist would be filled with the Spirit of God in the womb. And when Elizabeth's cousin, who was Mary, comes, and Jesus is in the womb of Mary, and he comes, John the Baptist in the womb, filled with the Holy Spirit, leaps for joy inside Elizabeth's womb when he's in the physical, like, proximity of Jesus in the womb. This is the John the Baptist, filled with the Spirit from before his birth. And he arrives and he comes and he calls on people to repent in the wilderness. And Jesus comes and he is the one who is privileged to take the divine Son of God and baptize him. And he witnesses the presence of the Trinity as the Father speaks and the Holy Spirit descends as a dove on Jesus as he comes up out of the water. And God declares over him, "This is my Son." And John's there and he sees it. And he experiences it. This is the one, John the Baptist, about whom Jesus himself says in Matthew 11:11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." I mean, there has been thousands of years of history before John the Baptist, of all the humans that have ever been alive before John the Baptist. Moses, Noah, Isaiah, David, the list goes on and on. And Jesus says, among those born of women, there is arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. And so we take the weight of all of that, who this man was, chosen by God, given the Holy Spirit while in the womb, prophesied about hundreds, if not thousands of years before he was born, the one who prepared the way for the coming Messiah, the one about whom Jesus says there has been no one greater up to this point in history. And John the Baptist's life and his mission has ended because of the lustful, prideful, arrogant party favor of a maniac. It's so hard to understand. You see, this long-awaited prophet, precursor to the Messiah, from the world's perspective, was just dispensable. John's life was of no consequence or significance to those people. In their view, he didn't matter. They didn't care. And yet, from the lips of Jesus himself, up to that point in history, at the birth of John the Baptist, there was no one greater. And so the point is this. Don't expect the world to feel the weight of the glory of the gospel of which we speak. I mean, when we talk about the glory of Christ and all that he has done for us, and that he came in the flesh, and that he came and he willingly laid down his life for us, and as we talked about earlier, he bore the wrath of God the Father in our place, and that he willingly died, but he victoriously rose, and he ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And we may have that exact conversation with someone calmly and lovingly telling them about the glory of who Jesus is, and we may say to them, "Look, won't you please turn away from your sin and trust in Jesus?" And they may say, "No, I'm good. I got to go grab some Pringles from the grocery store." Right? It's a zero sin. This weighty, eternal reality that we know is true and real and rests upon us. And they're blind to it. It can be so disheartening. But stories like this, what happened to John the Baptist, are given to us as a reminder that the truth of our words are not determined by the response of the world. The truth of our words are not determined by the response of the world. And so following Jesus will be costly because you will look foolish. The world will think you foolish because of what you believe. Which brings me to the second piece of application I think we need to learn from this event. We cannot live for the applause and approval of the world. We cannot live for the applause and approval of the world. If you follow Jesus, then the main goal of your life cannot be to be approved by the world. So many people give their lives and allow the direction of their lives to be determined by the purpose, the direction, and the morality of the world. And they just want the world to approve of them. But here's the reality. What the world approves of today will not be what the world approves of tomorrow. And so if you're living for their applause today, then you'll be living for their boos the next day, because it's going to change from one generation to the next. I mean, you hear it too. It drives me crazy when I hear reporters and politicians make arguments, or even worse, make decisions based on what most people believe. Right? You hear it all the time. Well, polls say that most people believe whatever it may be. And since when was truth decided by a vote? I mean, if truth was decided by what most people believed, then the world is flat. Right? And the sun and all the planets rotate around the planet Earth, and slavery is a good thing. But those are ridiculous propositions. But at one point in history, most people believed that. You see, truth is not determined by what most people believe. Truth is not determined by what the world claps for and what the world wants you to stand up for. I mean, you're going to hear people make arguments like, well, don't you want to be on the right side of history? And I'll be like, which side of history? It changes. No, I don't want to be on the right side of history. I want to be standing at the right side of the one who controls history. Right? That's where we have to position ourselves. Look, we are never, ever going to satisfy the demands of this world and follow Jesus at the same time. So just stop trying. It's not going to happen. Our allegiance is not to the applause and approval of the world. Jesus told us we're going to be misunderstood, maligned, mocked at best, and at worst, persecuted, tortured, and even perhaps, as John the Baptist, executed. So if we're going to be prepared to count the cost and to stand firm in our following Jesus, then we have to decide now whose applause we're going to live for, whose approval we're going to look for. You see, John the Baptist decided long before he was ever imprisoned, long before Herod took his brother's wife, Herodias, that he was going to be faithful, whatever it cost him. And so John didn't waver. He just stuck to his mission of calling people to repent and to turn away from their sin and turn to God in faith. That was John's mission, and he didn't give up on it to the last day, no matter what it cost him. He was willing to remain faithful. And even though John may have been seen as a dispensable person by the world, he received the eternal reward and life forevermore from God the Father when he was beheaded. You see, Jesus, the disciples, and John the Baptist all show us in chapter 6 that our audience must be God's pleasure and nothing more and nothing less. We have to live for the glory of God. Number 3, Don't confuse the interest of the powerful in religious stuff for loyalty to the cause of Jesus. Don't confuse the interest of the powerful in religious things for loyalty to the cause of Jesus. I think this is a powerful reminder that we need in our modern American culture. I mean, think about the story. Herod had great respect for John the Baptist. He was intrigued by him. He wanted to hear from him. And probably if not for the demands of Herodias, Herod would have never put John the Baptist in prison. But he still would have wanted to hear from him. He would have invited him in because he enjoyed hearing from him, apparently. He heard him gladly. It was confusing to him, but he loved hearing what John the Baptist had to say. He was interested in the idea of John the Baptist, though he clearly never bought into the message of John the Baptist. So just think how tempting it would have been for John to just logically think this way. You know, I probably shouldn't say anything to Herod about Herodias. Because if I'm quiet, then I can influence Herod. And think about all the good that I can accomplish by influencing Herod and the decision he's going to make over the kingdom and how that will ultimately benefit the church and all the Christians. Right? That's an easy, logical place to get to. But see, John the Baptist wasn't fooled by the lure of power. He had a mission. God had called him to call on people to repent. Herod was one of them, and he wasn't going to give up on his mission. He wasn't going to compromise the righteousness of God for the sake of political power. Now, I'm wary to bring this up because I always want to be cautious about talking about politics on Sunday morning, and I don't want to be misunderstood about what I'm saying. So let me be crystal clear. I'm not talking about any particular president or party or political party this morning. I'm talking about for decades now, regardless of who's president, regardless of who's in power, the church has become far too mesmerized by political power. And the church is not called to political power. We are called to be about the kingdom of God. And when we get tied up in politics, we compromise the mission. John refused to compromise his mission. The mission of the church has never been a political mission. And if anyone in the New Testament could have had political influence, it would have been John the Baptist through this apparent relationship he had with Herod. But he refused it. Because he knew going for it would require him to lose faithfulness to what he had been called to do. So here's the reality. God rarely operates from the top down to bring about his kingdom into the world. I'm not saying it never happens. I'm not saying it won't happen. I'm just saying 99% of the time, God doesn't want to work from positions of human power. It's not what Jesus did. Jesus could have called Herod to himself. Right? He went and grabbed tax collectors and said, "Follow me," and they left everything and they followed him. He went up to fishermen who were in boats, busy, going about their business and said, "Leave your nets and follow me," and they got up and followed him. Jesus could have walked up to Herod and said, "Look, leave your kingdom and follow me." And he has the power to change the heart of Herod, and he could have done it. Jesus was pleased to work through some fishermen and rejected tax collectors and other nobodies because that's what brings the most glory to God. So we need, as individuals and as churches, to be content with weakness. Politics and government will never bring about God's kingdom. Politics and government will never bring about righteous living. Politics and government will never bring about moral excellence. It's not going to happen. The preaching of the gospel, however, and the truth of God's word through weak vessels like you and me will transform lives. and will bear fruit into all eternity and will increase the harvest of the kingdom and bring greater glory to Jesus Christ. It's what Paul reminds us of in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, when Paul's saying, Paul had this thorn in his flesh and he kept begging God, take it from me, take it from me, take it from me. Three times he pleaded with God, just remove it from me. It's distracting me. I can't focus. I can't do what you're calling me to. Please get rid of this thing, whatever the thing was. And Paul says that God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God intends to accomplish his mission in this world through weakness. And so if we're going to count the cost of discipleship and what it means to follow Jesus, then we're likely going to spend our lives in a position of weakness, politically, socially, and other areas. Which brings us to number four, and finally. If we're going to follow Jesus, we must count the cost and be ready to take up our cross. We must count the cost and be ready to take up our cross. If this first half of Mark chapter 6 is intended to teach us anything, it's this. Following Jesus faithfully is costly. And if we're being honest, and I'm going to be honest this morning, and I hope you can mentally be honest with yourself, that we expect, in fact, we think we deserve to be treated better than Jesus was treated. We think we deserve to be treated better than John the Baptist, him who no one greater had been born up to this point. We think we deserve better, that God owes us something. If we're being honest, I'm not saying we would say it, but we feel it, like subconsciously we feel that way, because when suffering comes into our lives, we're so tempted to get angry with God and we don't deserve it. Why have you put me in this situation? Why am I having to deal with this? Because we think we deserve better. And furthermore, if we're being honest, that for many generations now, Southern American Christianity has not prepared us well for counting the cost of following Jesus. The Bible Belt culture has not prepared us well for the period into which we are likely entering as followers of Jesus. And we as a church need to do all that we can to prepare ourselves to stand firm and to not compromise and to be prepared to count the cost of what it's going to mean. But not only that, we need to be sure that the next generation is prepared for a culture that's going to likely look dramatically different than the culture you and I grew up in. We need to be preparing our children and the students of Refuge Church to count the cost of following Jesus. If by God's grace they're going to remain faithful to the end and not compromise and not walk away from the faith, then we need to help them be ready to count the cost. Because if we're being honest, and we have to be honest this morning, the life they're going to live to follow Jesus is going to be a lot harder than ours was. I'm not saying I want that to happen. I'm not saying I want that for my children or for your children or for the students and children of Refuge Church. Now, God can do anything. Who knows what's going to happen in our world? But it seems like that's the direction things are heading. So are we going to ask our children and our students, as we talk with them about Jesus, are we going to say to them, now, you need to count the cost. This is going to cost you something. It may cost you the career you want to have. That path might be cut off from you because of what it's going to mean to follow Jesus 10 years from now, 15 years from now, 20 years from now. You're going to be mocked in even more significant ways than we had to deal with when we were kids and in our young 20s. I mean, John the Baptist was beheaded. Almost all of the disciples, if we can trust history, it's not in the Bible, but if we can trust history, all of them were executed. Now, I'm not saying that we need to expect in the next generation that Americans are going to start killing Christians. That's not my point. Now, it could happen, though. Right? Anything can happen. And it is happening in other places in the world. But what I am saying is, following Jesus is costly, and we need to prepare our children for it. We need to prepare ourselves for it. But let me be clear. When I say count the cost, I don't mean that we need to focus on everything we have to give up. No, I'm saying count the cost and fix your eyes on Jesus and think about everything you have to gain. It reminds me of what David Livingstone said. You've probably heard the name before. He was a well-known missionary to Africa. And this is what David Livingstone said toward the end of his life of giving of himself, reaching people in Africa with the gospel. Quote, "Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with the foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice." David Livingstone, the missionary to Africa, said, "I never made a sacrifice." Now, if the world looks at David Livingstone, if the world looks at other missionaries who give so much up to go, they say they're making a sacrifice. And David Livingstone says, "No, you've got it all wrong. I didn't make a sacrifice. I'm gaining. I'm gaining eternity. I'm gaining heavenly reward. I never made a sacrifice." It's essentially exactly what Paul says in Philippians 3. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." So if what you had that you thought was gain you count as loss, how can you call it a sacrifice? He says, "I count it as loss because of the greater worth, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." So what happens to John the Baptist here reminds us that faithfully following Jesus does not mean that you're going to have your best life now. It does not mean that you're necessarily going to be healthy and wealthy. Instead, we must always remind ourselves that God is pleased to work through weakness, that his light might shine all the more brightly and powerfully into the darkness of this world. And at the same time, we must also remember that this is only temporary. In verse 29, we're told that the disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, heard of what happened to John, and they came and they took his body and they laid it in a tomb. And I think Mark puts that there to remind us that there's going to be another tomb. And they're going to come and take Jesus down from the cross. And they're going to lay him in a tomb as well. But that tomb won't hold him. And Jesus will rise and did rise victoriously from the grave. And because Jesus has risen, because he has been resurrected, all those who follow him will also be resurrected. And one day John will be made whole. His spirit is with God in heaven now, but one day John the Baptist's body will be raised whole. And all of us, one day, if we die before Christ returns, will be raised whole. whole because of the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We will join him in his resurrection, and we will see with new eyes. We will be changed in an instant as we behold the glory of Jesus, and we will fully realize what Paul and what David Livingstone and what so many of the missionaries have said, and we will say, we never made a sacrifice. The glory of Christ and being in his presence, it now all makes sense. What you've accomplished in us and for us, God, I'm sorry I ever uttered one word of complaint. And so what we must do as a church is, by God's grace, seek week in and week out to get our eyes fixed on the glories of Jesus Christ. Yes, count the cost, but look to the glory of Christ and you'll see that it's all worth it. That's the only thing that sustained John the Baptist. It's the only thing that sustained even Jesus as he looked to the will of God the Father, and he was willing to walk through all the suffering and pain that was the cross and bearing the wrath that we deserved. It's what sustained the disciples throughout Acts, was keeping their eyes on the glories of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, let's count the cost. And as we count, let's fix our eyes on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And we thank you that you are brutally honest with us, that you have not been deceptive with us. You have not given us some kind of empty promise to say, look, if you follow me, life's going to be easy. No, you've made clear that we must take up our cross to follow you. You've made clear that following Jesus is going to cost us something. And it's going to be different for different people, different generations, different cultures, but it's going to be costly. And Father, I pray that we would look to this account of John the Baptist and be reminded that it may even cost us our lives. But that's not the end. That we have a hope of eternity because of what Christ has accomplished for us, because he died in our place that we might have eternal life. Because we belong to Jesus, we will join him one day in his resurrection. And so, Father, I pray that even as we count the cost, we will see the glories of Christ that await us. And that we will never compromise, because by the power of your Spirit, you have awakened us to live for the glory of your name. Father, I pray for the children and for the students of Refuge Church, Father, that you would help them to count the cost. I pray for us as leaders and the adults and parents that in this church, that we would prepare our children for what is to come, and that we would, by your grace, fix their eyes on Jesus so that they will not compromise when the going gets tough. Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom as we help them to count the cost, that you would give us wisdom as we count the cost, and that by your grace, you would sustain us and keep us faithful to the very end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.